Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for saving me, for saving us, for sustaining this church, Lord. We think of, well, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, some in hostile nations, some worshiping in private, not concerned about the building, not concerned about the temperature, being thankful to convene, being thankful that they can pray to you corporately, being thankful that they maybe have a scrap of scripture that they can listen to. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. We ask you to protect them. We ask you to give them strength. We ask you to give them abilities to pass the gospel on, Father. Lord, we think of, well, this nation, Lord, and we've recently had another state who has declared homosexuality as a viable way of getting married. And Lord, we just pray for your mercy on this nation. We pray for our leaders. Pray for their wisdom. Pray for their repentance, Lord, frankly. We pray that they will be guided by scripture to designate laws to get back to a point where we're worshiping Jesus Christ. We pray for them. We pray for our strength, Lord, as certainly sin is going to be judged. We know that's the truth in the Bible. And we live in a land that's fallen into moral decay and debauchery. And we ask you to give us strength for future difficulties, Lord. We ask you to prepare us for a time where we need to be bold in our witness and to present Christ. Even today, Lord, we ask you to give us the abilities, give us the opportunity to present the gospel one more time, Lord, please. We think of those who are unsaved and ask you to save them, Lord. We pray that if we're meeting with family members today that we can present the gospel. We think of those who are out of work. We ask you to sustain these families, Father. We pray that you'll bring resources to the families. We pray that you'll bring opportunities to work for those who need it. We think of those who are ill. Think of Debbie. Think of Heb, Rosemary, Amy, all stricken with diseases, Father. And we pray for the recovery. We pray for a day of symptoms being free for them, that they can enjoy this day that you created, Lord. I pray that you can just bring them back and restore them to full health. Lord, thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you for our pastor and pray for the message he's about to present to us, Lord. We pray that it can be sanctifying to us, Lord, that we can focus on the cross and focus on Christ today as we prepare for the Lord's table and to use the message that we hear and apply it to our spiritual walk. Guide us, Father. We pray for your will. There's many in this congregation who are seeking your will, Father, and ask you to give them direction and discernment as how to serve you best, what you've called them to do. We pray for your strength. We pray for protection from the evil one. We ask you to not allow Satan to disrupt the plans you have for us, Lord. Thank you so much. We thank you for the grace. Thank you for the mercy you've had in us, Lord, and we thank you for the faith that you've given each and every one of us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Children up to age 5, you're free to go at this time to nursery. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we ask that you'd help us to be able to understand what this passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, is telling us. Help us to glean from this truth the things that we can apply to our own lives to help us be the people you've called us to be. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, it took us a little while to get through Romans chapter 1. We probably will go a little bit more quickly through Romans chapter 2. But in Romans 1, we saw Paul writing on the wrath and the judgment of God, which God pours out on those who would be considered ungodly and unrighteous and immoral. Such ungodliness, such unrighteousness as talked about in Romans chapter 1 expresses itself by rejecting God's revelation. They reject God's revelation, they embrace idolatry, they pervert God's gift of sexuality, and eventually are given over to a depraved mind, which not only practices blatant sin, but also encourages and supports others who do likewise. Now we're coming to Romans chapter 2. We're going to find Paul shifting his attention a little bit from what could be described as those who are immoral pagans, that's chapter 1, to those individuals who could be described as the religiously moral, coining a phrase from John MacArthur. Chapter 1 describes those who are uninterested in God and who indulge in gross and outrageous immorality, and we've already seen that. Chapter 2 describes those people who would see themselves as religious people in many cases, as moral people, as even good people. And one of the main points of Romans chapter 2 is that no one is exempt from God's judgment. No matter who they are or what they have done, or however they live out their sin nature in terms of their behavior and their attitudes. So this morning we're going to look together at Romans chapter 2. I've already read it to you, verses 1 to 16. And we'll be dealing once again with the subject of God's judgment. And we're going to look specifically at five characteristics of God's judgment, especially as it relates to those who consider themselves righteous and moral. What is the first characteristic of God's judgment? We see this in verses 1 to 3. Where we recognize that God's judgment condemns those who are religious. God's judgment condemns the religious. You know, people think, well, what's wrong with being religious? But you have to remember something, that religion is man's attempt to try to reach God on his own. It's man's attempt to try to make himself or herself good enough or acceptable in God's sight to such a degree that they will have a relationship with God. And if you look at biblical Christianity, you have the complete opposite. Biblical Christianity says there's nothing we can do in our own strength, in our own power, or whatever, to please God. Therefore, we throw ourselves down at the foot of the cross in mercy, asking God to save us. Looking at verse 1 of Romans chapter 2, it says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Paul here is focusing his attention now on a little different group. He's focusing his attention on religious people, very likely Jews, probably some Gentiles as well. He's telling them that even though they may not have engaged in the outrageous behavior and conduct described in chapter 1, and we recognize what some of that is, that they are equally guilty in the eyes of God if they're without Christ. These individuals, these moral individuals, will pass judgment on other people who live in open and blatant sin while they themselves overlook and excuse their own sin. It is like the person who condemns the homosexual, or who condemns the pedophile, or who condemns the drug addict, or who condemns the pole dancer, while overlooking their own lust and their own adultery of their own heart. Such moral religious people have an understanding of what God's law is. In other words, they know pretty much what God's law is, and here you very likely see that the audience is at least partly comprised of Jews to whom Paul is writing. They have an understanding of what God's law is, and in the process of judging the wicked pagan, they condemn themselves as they have their own sins, which demand judgment by that same standard, i.e. God's law. People who think they are more righteous than others condemn themselves as they underestimate the sinfulness of their own sin, as well as God's own standard of righteousness, which we all fail to meet. You following me so far? And now we go to verse 2. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." And so the question is, well, what is this really saying? We all know that certain behavior is going to require God's judgment. That's just the way it is. Certainly the enlightened Jew and the moral Gentile are aware that those individuals who do what the immoral pagans were doing in chapter 1 deserve judgment. You know, you could see the Pharisees, and you could even see Pharisees in our own day and age looking at that and say, well, look at those homosexuals. Look at what they're doing. Man, they really deserve God's judgment. We all understand that if we have any understanding of God's law, that God will judge these things. But now as you go down to verse 3 where it says, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul presses the point that even those who consider themselves morally superior to others will not escape the judgment of God for their own sin. They may not engage in the exact sin that the immoral pagan is involved in, but they will be considered just as guilty. It's the same thing to God, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's pornography. It's all sin in God's eyes, and God judges this. And the only way a person can be saved from these sins is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we have people out there in the world that say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I go to church. And we have a big church down the road called the Roman Catholic Church. And every time they have a service, they've got all kinds of cars out there and all kinds of people going in and out of the building. But the Catholic Church teaches that you're at least saved partially by works. And that you're then they basically have Mary as a co-redemptrix and all kinds of other doctrines and practices that are not biblically based. And we recognize that that is not a Christian church, at least according to the Bible. But we have a number of people that go there, and they would say, and probably in some cases, that I'm a good person because I go to this church. And you know, we have people even in churches like ours that are considered Bible preaching, Bible teaching churches, that are probably not saved, but they consider themselves good people because they go to church. And it's very easy for people like that to condemn others who are living at the lower echelons of society and are engaging in some of the more outrageous sins of our day. They may not engage in the exact sins that the immoral pagan is involved in, but they will be considered just as guilty, if not more, for what they have done due to their superior knowledge and understanding of God's standards. For example, in this setting here in Romans chapter 1 and 2, you've got the Jews. And you'll see this as we go on further in the chapter 2 and chapter 3. The Jews had the advantage because they grew up being taught God's law, the Ten Commandments, all the codes. All the Jewish kids had to remember all that stuff. If you were a pagan Gentile, you didn't have access to that stuff. You didn't have that advantage. So there's a sense in which the Jews would be considered even more guilty because they had the law. They had all these advantages, and still they turned away from Jesus Christ. There is a sense in which all sin is the same as far as God is concerned. Now, I know there's different sins and there's different crimes, and from a human perspective and certainly from a legal perspective, there would be a difference in the consequences for those kinds of sins, so those kinds of crimes. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. So our sin of gossip, our sin of lust, our sin of unrighteous anger in the eyes of God is just as guilty as the sin of adultery, or the sin of prostitution, or the sin of being a drug dealer. We can come up with all kinds of really bad sins which we normally ascribe to the lower echelons of our own society. All sin is an offense against God. All sin is offense against God's holy standards. So whether we are, quote, immoral pagans who embrace evolution, worship Mother Nature, and who are active in the gay lifestyle, or if we are religious people who know the Ten Commandments, go to church on a weekly basis, and give money to the United Way, we are all equally guilty before God. And there's only one way to deal with our guilt before God, and that is to do what? Repent and receive. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives. Being religious never saved anybody. Being religious is an attempt to satisfy God's standards by our own efforts, and we can't do that. We cannot be successful in such an endeavor, as we all fall short, no matter who we are or what we've done. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it this way. He says, "You dummy, do you really figure that you have doped out an angle that will let you go up against God and get away with it? You don't have a ghost of a chance. There is no escape. Do you understand that there's no escape, ever? And this means you, the respectable person, sitting in judgment on another fellow creature and remaining unrepentant yourself. What's the point? We're all guilty, right? We're going to see this even more when we get into Romans chapter 3. In fact, I remember Jerry was telling us about that when he did the book of Romans in Sunday school a number of years back. People said, well, you know, you're always talking really negative. Well, you know, chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3 are fairly negative. You get into chapter 3, eventually you start talking about the solution to our sin, which of course is Christ, but you have to lay the groundwork, and the groundwork is that there's a lot of bad news that's got to be understood and embraced before you can understand and embrace the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to recognize your lost condition and your sinfulness before you accept the solution for your lost condition and sinfulness, which is Christ. So turn with me, if you would, for just a moment to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. A familiar passage, one of my favorites. Verses 9 to 14, and I'll read it to you, and I think it's self-explanatory. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Well, obviously, those are the Pharisees. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. We must all come to the foot of the cross. We must all repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. What's the first characteristic of God's judgment as it relates to Romans 2? It condemns the religious and it condemns the self-righteous. Just like it condemns the immoral pagan of chapter 1, it also condemns the moral pagan of chapter 2. Second characteristic of God's judgment is that judgment is restrained by God's kindness. That judgment is restrained by God's kindness. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You know, what is happening here? Paul is asking a question. He's saying, does the person who is outwardly moral, outwardly self-righteous or religious, think lightly or think down on God's kindness? In other words, take God's kindness for granted, kind of not think too much about it. As we look at this, we're talking about God's kindness, his common grace, whereby he extends, you know, many, many good things to humanity, provides for the rain that falls upon the just and the unjust, provides for a way to make food and crops, and basically takes care of his creatures. You know, we recognize that there are earthquakes and other things that get in the way sometimes, but basically God provides what people need in order to live in the world in which we live. And he's a kind God. And the Bible says that he's also tolerant. Now, what does tolerance mean? Tolerance means holding back judgment. You know, God is a kind God. He provides for his creatures. He's a tolerant God. He holds back the judgment that we all richly deserve. And he also is a patient God, which means what? He's long-suffering. He suffers with us long. He extends his kindness and he extends his tolerance to us for long periods of time. What would it be like if God was not kind? What would it be like if God was not tolerant? What would it be like if God was not patient? Where would we be right now? We serve a good God, and a God who is all these things that we've just described. Does the moral person look down on God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, forgetting that such is to lead people to repentance? The only reason that a person is alive and is not yet in hell, experiencing eternal torment for their sins, is because God is all these things, kind, tolerant, and patient. And the moral person would forget that. They think, well, I'm a pretty good person. There's no reason for anybody to judge me. I talked recently to somebody about being saved, and they said, well, I don't need to be saved from anything. And I remember when I was a 14-year-old kid and some Baptist preacher showed up on my door telling me I needed to be saved. I said, from what? I didn't have a clue. You know, and people tend to think, well, geez, you know, we're all right. We don't really need to be saved. I mean, come on, saved from what? We're good people, but you know, the Bible says there's no such thing as a good person. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is kind, he is tolerant, and he is patient toward the wicked and undeserving who forget that they are commanded to repent and receive Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And you know the verse that I'm going to read to you, don't you? John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I'm actually just doing it by memory. Verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the first coming, okay? There is a second coming where things change quite a bit. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. What are people commanded to do? They are commanded to believe in the name of God's only begotten Son. And what happens if they don't? They are judged already. And so as we look at this, we recognize that God is giving you time. If you're not yet a Christian, the reason you're still alive and you're not yet in hell is because God is kind, he is tolerant, and he is patient. And what does he want you to do? He wants you to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul solemnly testified to Jew and Gentile alike of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at God and we consider his holiness, and consider our own sin, and think about his kindness, we are supposed to repent. We are supposed to come in simple faith to the foot of the cross, believing and trusting in Christ and him alone for our salvation. We serve a holy God. We serve a God who cannot tolerate sin, and we kind of forget that because we're so used to sin and being around sin and falling short all the time and just being surrounded by all kinds of corruption that we tend to get a little bit desensitized. But you think about Isaiah chapter 6. We're in the year Uzziah died. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in the temple. And what does he do when he sees the Lord? He says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. This is Isaiah the prophet. He is a good guy. They don't make him any better than Isaiah the prophet. He's better than, I'm going to come right out and say it, he's better than me and better than anybody probably in this room. And he stands before the Lord and says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Sometimes people say that they just want God to be fair. You know, that's all I ask, man. You know, just dude, like, just God be fair. That's all I want him to do. You know, we want fairness. And I think they have no idea what they have just said. They have no idea what they're saying. If God is fair, what does he do? He sends to hell. You want a God that's more than fair. You want a God that's gracious. You want a God that's merciful. You want a God that's kind. You want a God that's tolerant. You want a God that is patient. Because if he's just fair, we're done. Because fairness would mean we're all guilty and we all get to be punished. But grace and mercy and all these other things means that God sends us a Savior, a Redeemer, and gives us opportunity to repent and come to Christ. John MacArthur says this. He says, strangely, most people do not perceive of God as being totally good. Instead of recognizing his gracious provision, patience, and his mercy, they accuse him of being insensitive and unloving for letting certain things happen. How could God allow that good person to suffer pain and poor health and permit a scoundrel to enjoy health and wealth? Such people judge God from an incomplete and distorted human perspective, failing to acknowledge that if it were not for God's gracious goodness and patience, no human being would be alive. It is only his grace that allows any person to take another breath. So as you're breathing today, saying, I'm doing so by God's grace. So let us remember the kindness of God and that his judgment is restrained by his kindness. And may our knowledge of this move us to repentance. If we're not yet a Christian, move us to repent and receive Christ. And if we already are a Christian, then move us to repent and deal with our sin that we still have even as believers. And may we be like the sinner, like the tax collector who everybody hated in Luke chapter 18, where he said, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. That should be our attitude towards God. God's judgment is restrained by his kindness. Third characteristic of God's judgment, found in verse 5, it falls upon the stubborn and the unrepentant. God's judgment falls upon the stubborn and unrepentant. But because of your stubbornness, verse 5, and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul, again, is writing to people who are outwardly moral. They are outwardly religious. They would look down upon the immoral pagan in chapter 1, not recognizing that their own sin, carried out in their own way, makes them as guilty in God's eyes as anything any godless pagan ever did. Religious pride, religious hypocrisy is a prime example of such a sin. You know, the sin, I don't know if there's a sin that God hates most, okay? But I will say this, the sin of pride is certainly mentioned a lot and featured a lot in the Bible. So, I mean, to God, I think sin is sin. But certainly the sin that says, I don't need Christ, and I can do this on my own, thank you very much, and I'm going to make myself good enough, and I'm really not a bad person, and my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad deeds, etc., etc. That sin, I think, has to be pretty high up in the sins being pretty significant, because that's a sin of human pride. That's a sin of self-sufficiency. That sin says we can do it on our own and we don't need God, when in reality we can't do anything on our own. We can't even breathe on our own. So what we need to do is say, I can't do anything without you, Lord, and I need to come to you. The word stubbornness comes from a Greek word, sclerotes. I'm not pronouncing that correctly, I'm sure. It's like sclerosis, from which we get our English word sclerosis. Anybody heard of arterial sclerosis or hardening of the arteries? You know, that's kind of what we're talking about here. It means hardening. As I said, and can refer in medical circles to hardening of the arteries. And just like arteries can be hardened by eating too many donuts, so can the human heart also be hardened spiritually and morally. Moral people, religious people can have a hardened and unrepentant heart. They can be stubborn. No, I don't need all this. Save from what? I'm a good person. Now we quit bringing all that religious mumbo jumbo. Everything's going to be just fine. I don't need to repent. I don't need to receive Jesus. I'm going to be fine. I go to church once a month. Lighten up a little bit. You ever talk to anybody like that? They feel that they're good people and they're going to be okay. That they don't need to repent, that they don't need Christ, they don't need to be saved. And this was certainly true of most of the Jews, I think, that Jesus dealt with especially the scribes and the Pharisees. And I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3 for just a moment. Mark 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Anybody see anybody with a withered hand? You've got a guy, one hand is fine, and the other hand is like really, really weak, and maybe a little bit shorter, and there's no muscle to it, and I'm not sure, there's probably a medical name for it, I don't know what it is, but if you've ever seen anybody with a withered hand, you know that's a real problem. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Here they are. They're in church, quote unquote. And they're waiting for Jesus to do something good so they can find a way to accuse him. They don't care about the guy with the withered hand. Forget about him. Just see if we can nail Jesus. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath to save a life or kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Talk about hardening your heart. My goodness, this is incredible. It'd be like if we had a guy here with a withered hand or a gal, and Jesus came in and healed him, and we should be just absolutely going nuts, thanking him and being gracious to him and bowing low and worshiping him. And these Jews who have been waiting for their Messiah should have said, "Wow, you're really the Messiah. We need to fall down on our face and repent, and we need to get right with you and accept you and et cetera, et cetera." What did they do instead? They got mad at him because he did it on the Sabbath. They hardened their hearts and they rejected him. And instead of receiving him, they said, "Well, we're just going to figure out, along with these Herodians, who actually we hate the Herodians, but we're going to work together to try to figure out how to kill Christ." Spiritual hardening is far worse than physical hardening of the arteries. Spiritual hardening leads to spiritual death. Spiritual hardening leads to divine wrath being poured out on those who reject Christ and receive their just condemnation, either at his second coming or at their own death. Don't be stubborn. That's the point here. Don't be stubborn. Don't be unrepentant. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're a good person, because you're not. Isn't that great? None of you are good people. I'm not a good person either, okay? That's the whole point of the Christian message. None of us are good. The only one that's good is God. So let's all repent. Let's acknowledge that. Come to Christ. Say, "Lord, save us." And then he will make us progressively better. But we'll still have problems until the day we stand before him. So don't be unrepentant. Don't think you're a good person when you're not. Only God is good. Amen? God is good. He's a good God. Repent now while there is still time, before the day of wrath occurs on our own life. Number four, fourth characteristic of God's judgment. It renders to each man according to his deeds. It renders to each man according to his deeds. Verses 6 to 10. In other words, what you do matters. As a Christian, how you live matters. If, you know, and you're going to be judged as a Christian for what you do after you get saved. That's called rewards. If you're a non-Christian and you go to your grave, you're still going to be judged based on what you do. And what does that do? That just gives you the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Sometimes we hear people say in regards to God's judgment and evaluation of them that they only want what's coming to them. "I only want what's coming to me." You know, boy, I think I might have said something like that before I got saved. I don't know. Ever heard people say this? You probably have. That's a scary statement. You know that? If you really stop and think about it. In reality, we don't really want what's coming to us, do we? If we actually got what's coming to us, we would wake up, the Bible says, in the lake of fire. We would wake up in eternal torment. James chapter 2 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point has become guilty of all." Have you ever stumbled in one point? Have you ever committed one sin? I bet you have. I bet you committed a sin already today. You know, I bet you committed the sin the moment you opened your eyes and looked around and thought about the fact that you had to get up and come to church. I bet you had a sin there just for a second. Now, you're probably not going to admit it, but you probably did. So, if you stumble in one point, the Bible says you're guilty of all. And you're guilty enough to receive God's judgment. Why? Because God is a holy God. But he's also a gracious God and a good God, and that's why Jesus came. So, there's some good news with that as well. We're all guilty. We all deserve punishment. It's a question of degree. Looking at verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds. God will render to each person according to their deeds. Even though salvation is not a product of good works, God's judgment is always based on a person's deeds or what they do. What we do does matter in regards to how God judges us, either in regards to eternal punishment or in regards to eternal rewards. Again, looking at verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, we'll stop there. Those who persevere in doing good and doing deeds of practical righteousness will receive glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. We're talking about those who are saved. They demonstrate the reality of their Christian faith by how they live after they are saved and they are appropriately rewarded. Those who persist in doing evil, verse 8, selfishly ambitious, look, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, stopping there, they will reap the consequences of those behavior and attitudes if they persist in doing evil. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jews were the first to hear and respond to the gospel. The Gentiles, or the Greeks, they called either one, heard it later. As the Jews had more light and greater blessing, their punishment for rejecting the truth will be greater. They have more responsibility. They grew up with all kinds of spiritual advantages that Gentiles didn't have. Now verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also of the Greek. Those individuals who demonstrate the reality of their conversion, their faith in Christ by the way they live, will be rewarded. Again, the Jew mentioned first, and the Gentiles, or the Greeks, mentioned second. Now, we're going to look up a couple verses here quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What's that talking about? That's talking about the believer's rewards for things they do after they become a Christian. See, once you're saved, you're in, okay? You're going to make it in, even if you, it's like graduating from high school. Once you graduate, you graduate. You may graduate with a D minus, you may get saved as if by fire, but you're saved. Now, you can do it that way, or you can basically be rewarded and receive rewards for the things that you do after you become a Christian in terms of serving Christ, living for the kingdom, etc., etc. So there are rewards there for the Christians, and the point is there is judgment for the Christian. We just don't get saved and kind of float along and do whatever we want. There's actually an accountability that we give to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ for the way that we live our Christian life, and the rewards that we get will be a reflection of that. Now we go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 to 15. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. It is called the Judgment of the Wicked Dead. This is where the people this is what happens to the people that don't come to Christ. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, verse 11, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the books, from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and there were judged every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So you've got another judgment here for the wicked dead. And again, they are judged on the basis of what they did. In other words, they're apparently, and I'm not sure how to explain this or if I even understand it, there are different levels of punishment in hell, in the lake of fire. But it would seem to me, whether you're in level 1 or level 7, it's still hell, and still don't want to be there. But apparently, even within that, there are certain levels. And what is it based on? It's based upon what you did. So one person may have been more outrageously wicked than the other, possibly, and their degree of torment may be greater than someone else. But the point is, both are still tormented. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Matthew 16, verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and will then recompense every man, what? According to his deeds. So there is a point there, and the point is that God's judgment is coming for both believers and unbelievers, and that judgment will be based on what we've done according to our deeds. Number 5, the last one, the fifth characteristic of God's judgment is this: it is impartial. Okay? God is no respecter of persons. Everybody gets judged. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. The word partiality means to receive a face. That's what it means in the original language. And it means to give special attention to someone because of their money, because of their power, because of their position, because of their looks, because of their personality, etc. In other words, it's to treat other people better than you would treat someone else. And in the book of James, for example, James wrote to the churches there and wrote to Christians there, and he said, look, you're treating the rich, the wealthy, with more preference than you would treat those that are poor. And he condemned them for doing that. That's just an example. God is a just God by nature, and as such, he is no respecter of persons. God doesn't really care whether you're rich or poor. God cares that you do the best you can to make a living. He's not saying to be deliberately poor, and he's not saying to revel in your riches. God allows you to have certain opportunities in life, and you get what you get, but he doesn't care, ultimately, whether you're rich or poor or anything like that. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Gentiles who sin not having access to God's law will be judged based on their limited knowledge of it. That will be taken somehow into consideration. Jews who have sinned, having been brought up with the knowledge of God's law, will have a greater accountability due to their access to it. We'll see this as we go through chapter 2 a little bit more, and also in the chapter 3. Now go on to verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The ones who not only hear the law but obey it as well will be considered just. They will be declared righteous by God. Not based on their works, but the fact that they're following and obeying God is a reflection of the fact that they are actually born again. Such justification is not due to keeping the law and earning salvation. Rather, it is by having a genuine faith and a genuine repentance, which has as its fruit obedience to God and good works. I hope that makes sense. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Let me read it to you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. We're all familiar with that. That's verses 8 to 9. Now we come to verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Sit, soak, and sour? No, for good works, We're created to work and to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Those who demonstrate the reality of their salvation through good works, and I'm not talking about sinless perfection, we're talking about trying to do good works, showing the reality of your conversion in Christ, they will be justified and they will be declared righteous. Now looking at verses 14 to 16, and then we'll wrap it up. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. When Gentiles follow God's law, even though they haven't been formally brought up or trained in it, they are showing that God's law has been written on their hearts. Each one of us has God's law written on our hearts. We have some kind of an instinctual understanding of what is right and what is wrong. We all kind of know, everybody pretty much accepts, no matter what culture you're in, with a few exceptions, that cold-blooded murder is wrong. You know, your spouse cheating on you is wrong. People stealing from you is wrong. You know, those kinds of things, everybody thinks, well, okay, everybody seems to pretty much have that down. People have a conscience. They have a God-given sense of right and wrong, even though such has been corrupted by sin. You can have a seared conscience. You can have a conscience that's just become desensitized over a period of time. Or you can have a conscience that's corrupted. You may believe certain things are true, and which, in fact, they may not be true. So there are consciences that don't have correct information sometimes, but the point is, we all do have a conscience. This conscience will attempt to warn people when they are in sin, and people will struggle with whether or not they're going to listen to it. You know that little voice that says, well, you know, you really shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that to your wife. And then, oh, it's all right. No big deal. She'll get over it. No, you really need to go over there and you need to apologize to her. Well, she'll be okay. And, you know, you go back and forth. I'm just giving an example there. In your mind, and your conscience is struggling with you, and you go back and forth and you try to figure out whether you're going to listen to your conscience or not. Some people are really good at ignoring their conscience, and over time they become hardened, and therefore their conscience doesn't even work anymore. In mental health circles, those people are called antisocial personality disorders. You know, there's a name for those people. But there are people out there like that, and we seem to be getting more and more of them all the time. There will come a day when God will judge all human beings. All the secrets of a person's heart will be revealed, and there will be no escape, and there will be no place to hide. Who we really are, whether we are in Christ or whether we are outside of Christ, is known to God. So no matter if we are a Jew or Gentile, whether we're male or female or whatever, we will experience God's judgment. And He is impartial. He is not a respecter of persons. He knows everything, and He makes no mistakes. So God is a God of judgment. What does He do? He condemns the religious hypocrite. His judgment is restrained by His kindness. His judgment falls upon the stubborn and the unrepentant. His judgment renders to each man according to their deeds. And finally, His judgment is impartial. What do we need to do? We need to make sure that we are in Christ. And that is the way that we will escape the judgment of God insofar as it relates to our eternal destiny. If we are in Christ, then we need to be sure that we're trying to live for Christ. That means confessing and dealing with all sin, all known sin, and asking Him to help us and guide us in terms of how He would want us to spend our time here on this earth trying to serve Him. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the opportunity to look at Your Word, and there's so much there. We probably didn't even come close to doing justice to it, but hopefully have an idea of what it means for You as a God of judgment in terms of how You relate to people who believe that they are morally okay. Help us to recognize that none of us are okay. Help us not to look down on godless pagans, for example. Help us to look at ourselves, to remember, but for the grace of God, there go we. By your grace, we could go in that direction. Help us to come to the foot of the cross like the tax collector.